So I just wanted to introduce myself a little bit. So I'm going to show you my family. So you may see our daughters milling about campus if you attend here at PCC. Right next to me in the picture is Jasmine. She's our 14-year-old, goes to San Clemente High. She's a freshman. Her head looks like it's on fire, so you can't miss her around campus. And she definitely has the temper to match that. So, and then next to her is our daughter, Jocelyn. She's 16. She's a sophomore. And she is super artistic, loves to paint, loves to do anything with the arts. She sings. And she and Jasmine are both really grateful to be here, but it's been a crazy transition being teenagers and moving. And then, obviously, my husband, Jeremy, is the only man represented in that picture. Poor guy. He lives in, like, the estrogen vortex. He's always being, like, dragged down into that. But he's up to the challenge, I will tell you that. Jeremy and I have been married almost 20 years. In September, it will be 20 years. And I'm like at the point where I'm going to start counting in decades, not in years. And that's like really astonishing to me. I feel like I'm kind of a voice from the future to some of you, because I remember sitting out in mom's groups when I was a young mom. And now that I have only teenagers, I can tell you that there will be a day when all of your children will put on their own clothes, their own shoes, and things will match, and they will have their teeth brushed. It is epic. I remember still the first time that Jeremy and I were in bed on a Saturday morning, and we had a really small house at the time, and we literally awoke to the sound of cereal hitting the bowl, and it was like, praise God. Like, we don't have to, and I went promptly back to sleep. You know, you have those moments where you just realize your life is changing. And for Jeremy and I, being at 20 years, it makes me think about all those things that I would go back and tell my young self. So I actually brought a little video to show you guys what it was like for me when I was 21 years old and said my marriage vows.
Georgia has thoughts to do me after. I, Georgia, take you, Jeremy, to be my wedding husband. To love and to cherish,
love and to cherish,
to honor and to comfort,
and
sorrow or joy, in hardship or in peace, to heaven to hold, till death do us part, under God's love and direction.
Under God's love and direction. So I look back at that me, that 21-year-old me, and I think of all the things I would want to tell her. And the number one thing I would want to tell her is, go get your eyebrows waxed. I mean, seriously, I think I would probably go back to that 1998 me, hold her down, and rip those suckers off my forehead. I don't know why I didn't do that. But in all seriousness, I stood there and I promised to Jeremy, I will love and cherish you. I will honor and comfort, in sorrow or in joy, in hardship or in peace, to have and to hold till death do us part, under God's love and direction. And I meant it. I wanted that. But part of me also, in saying those vows, was really saying, I want you to love and cherish me. I want you to hold me when I'm hurting. I want you to be with me in hardship and in peace. I don't know about you, but it wasn't long into my marriage when I figured out marriage wasn't going to automatically make me happy. It was like the honeymoon. We got into some big fight about where we were going to go to dinner. And I'm thinking, I'm married to this man, and we're arguing over whether to have burgers or, like, Italian. It seemed ridiculous, but what it was realizing that the differences that we maybe caught glimpses of during our dating were opening up into this gulf across which I would look at my husband sometimes and think, who are you? Please tell me I'm not the only one that experienced this. Can I hear an amen? Issues like, what temperature do we keep the house at? Whether or not we keep the syrup in the fridge or out on the counter. I mean, all these things became bigger than life to me. I'm like, of course you keep the syrup in the fridge. And he's like, why? Then you have to heat it up. And we would, you know, have these differences that were really about preference and upbringing, but they felt to me like they were issues of love. Whether he saw my opinion as valid, whether he thought what I thought was important or not. We all come into marriage with a set of hopes and dreams and expectations. And statistically, in this room, there are a number of us that are really hurting in our marriage. And for a long time, people saw my husband and I. My husband's a pastor with these beautiful, healthy children. And we had a lot of people like, oh, you guys just have everything going for you. And our marriage was so hard at the beginning. Okay, so we're living in the basement of one of the elders of the house that we first started pastoring at out in Colorado. And I was a little bit temperamental in my 20s, let's just say a little bit controlling. And every now and then, Jeremy and I would have an argument. And in my family growing up, whoever yelled the loudest won. So this was my method, but we were living in the house of an elder. And so Jeremy'd be like, shh, while I'm like, bah! And then I would go, and this one time I remember so specific, I can't even remember what we were arguing about. It was so unimportant, but I went and slammed the door, which was also a way that we won arguments in my house growing up, and slammed the door to the bathroom. And he comes over in his quiet little pastoral voice, and he's like, you're in the bathroom, but I'm going to watch TV. And I'm like, inside. You know, people would look at our marriage and they think everything's going right for you. And then we had our first child with this beautiful, blue-eyed, dark-haired, adorable little girl, healthy. And I started suffering from such severe postpartum depression that Jeremy had to drop me off at the mental institution. That what I hoped for marriage? That wasn't what I expected. There's a statement that is so true in some ways of marriage, that a good marriage divides the sorrows of life and doubles the joys. But there's also a way in which marriage can sometimes double the sorrows in our life because we are bearing the pain not just of one person, but of our spouse too. It's a both-and thing. And the only way that we will make it through those times when the sorrow is so deep is if we don't expect from our husband what he will never be able to give. I have found, as a person who's deeply committed to Jesus Christ, that the only way to find satisfaction in marriage, the only way to find hope for those areas of my marriage that are hurting and falling apart, is by putting my expectations squarely on God. Only in God is my soul at rest. From him comes my salvation. He only is my hope, my rock, and my salvation. That is my marriage verse. So let's go back in your mind to the time you were dating, met your husband, and thought, I think this might be the one. Why did you want to get married? It seems like kind of an odd question to ask because it's so simple. But just Beth, more of me for a second here. Turn to each other and tell one reason that you wanted to get married. Just one person next to you, tell them one reason. Wow, y'all are a talkative bunch. I love it. Every now and then, I'll encourage ladies to turn and say something to one another, because I always loved that when Beth Moore did it. And people would be like dead silent. I'm like, no, I'm serious. Actually say it out loud. So you guys are just super obedient. Way to go. Why did I want to get married? I'll give you the top reasons, and I'll give you the reasons that I hear over and over again from women when I go, and especially when I speak on this topic. I mean, this is, I think, the 9th year that I've been speaking on marriage. So what I hear from women all the time is, I wanted to share my life with someone. I wanted someone to love, and I wanted someone to love me. I didn't want to spend my life alone. I wanted the security of a committed relationship. I wanted financial stability. I wanted to have a family. And sometimes I hear, it just seemed like the next thing to do. Right? You graduate from college and then you're like, what now? Okay. Interestingly enough, I don't usually hear from women, I wanted a hot sex life. That is not something that I hear. But that was there for me too. I wanted to throw me up against the wall, intense, like, romance. Poor Jeremy, he's gonna be like, what are you telling these women? You know, I didn't want like 5.4 minutes in the dark kind of thing. Like, I didn't, like, that's statistically what most marriages are. I mean, I'm just being honest because I think it's so important for those of us that have been down the road a ways to just blow the cover off, because no one told me that just because you can have sex doesn't make it good. Nobody told me that getting married doesn't equal having a happy family, because having kids made my marriage worse. I'm sorry to say it, but it made it so much harder to focus on my husband. And I loved having children with Jeremy, and I wanted that. But how did I deal with those crushed expectations of what I thought marriage would be? Because on these all, like, what did you want from marriage? Really, there's a lot of underlying expectations to those things. Okay, number one is that we think marriage is going to make life better. Nobody gets married thinking, I'm going to get married because life is going to be worse. In fact, John Levy, who's a secular researcher, wrote a book called The Happy Family, and he said that most problems in marriage arise not because marriage is worse than the rest of life, but because it's not incomparably better. Because we expect that marriage is going to make life better, and I'll be honest, I put in the parentheses up there, easier, because I thought, I've got a teammate now. I've got a person to take me to get my eyebrows waxed. No, not really. I don't make him do that. I did introduce him to my esthetician, though. You know, I really believed that marriage was going to somehow automatically improve my life. You know, I also thought marriage would make me feel loved, valued, secure, and complete. Who's seen Jerry Maguire? Come on, people. Nobody wants to admit they've seen it. Okay, I wanted that. I wanted the whole Tom Cruise walk in, you complete me, you know? But the realistic sense of that is Jeremy can't complete me and I cannot complete him. It's a fallacy. I mean, that movie even showed it, because Tom Cruise and Renee Zellweger did not complete one another. I also felt like below those expectations was the idea that I would never feel lonely again when I was married. But sometimes the deepest loneliness that we can feel is laying in bed next to someone that we know is supposed to be our best friend, and we're just struggling not to hate him. Nobody told me that could happen. I thought, I put the ring on, I'm a Christian, it's all happy family. Like I said, marriage equaling having a happy family is an underlying expectation that I had that didn't pan out as I thought it would. I actually have pretty great in-laws, and it's still hard. It is still hard to go to my in-laws for a week. And Jeremy's like, wait, who are you? You act so different around your family. And you know what? He feels the same way about me. All of these things came crashing into my marriage within the first 7 years. And I remember at about 7 years of marriage thinking, is this as good as it's gonna get? But I promise you, if you start placing the expectations that you have on your husband and transfer them onto Jesus Christ, your marriage will change, even if your husband never changes. I can promise you that because I've seen it over the last 13 years of my marriage. Radical transforming love. And what's great about marriage is it evens the playing field, because whether you're married to a pastor or like a crazy person, and I'm married to both, it's all equal at the foot of the cross. And really what it comes down to is starting by looking at what we believe about marriage. Now, I don't normally quote celebrities, but every now and then someone says something and I'm like, yeah, I totally agree with that. Antonio Banderas. Who thought I'd be quoting him, right? But I mean, he is pretty to look at. Okay, anyway, Antonio Banderas said, expectation is the mother of all frustration. And I thought that was a pretty good one since we're all moms here, right? the mother of all frustration. It's so true. The more we expect of someone, the easier our hopes will be disappointed. Now, with that, I want to introduce the idea to you that there's actually a significant difference between hope and expectation. There's a philosopher, Russian philosopher named Ivan Illich, who said, "We must rediscover the distinction between hope and expectation." Why? Because it changes everything. Expectation is about demand and entitlement, and it's easily disappointed. Hope never fails. True hope never fails. I have to include that qualifier because so often as women, we mask our expectations with that word, like, "Oh, you know, I just would hope he would remember Valentine's Day." And I'm glad I'm speaking the day before because I can tell y'all, some of them are really going to mess up. Like even today, Jeremy, I mean, bless his little masculine heart. He's like, "So are you thinking about anything for Valentine's Day?" I'm like, "No, that's your job." Like, you know, I mean, we still have these things going on in our minds. But here's the thing that I like to think of. Expectation is like a weight on your marriage that will pull you down into the abyss of resentment, bitterness, and disappointment. But hope, the Bible says, is an anchor for our souls. So instead of getting pulled down into that abyss of bitterness and resentment, we're anchored to the solid rock when we have hope, when our hope is placed in the right place. So throughout this morning, I'm going to talk about four secrets that I only call them secrets because it sounds kind of like a good, speaking technique, but they're not really that secret. Because I'm going to tell you. No, but what they are things that I had not heard before I got married that I wish that I had. Things that I hadn't heard when I had been married 5 years and had little babies and was running around and exhausted and was like, "Leave me alone, don't claw on me, I don't want one more person to touch me." Things that I wish that I had known. So the first thing is that your marriage changes most when you change your mind. Change your mind. Change your marriage. Now, this is not just anecdotally true, because sociologists like Shanti Feltman, who's an amazing Christian researcher, shows that when people change their minds about how to look at themselves, like it's Tanya, is that who was doing the devotional today? Is that your name? Yeah, Terry, Taryn, I'm sorry. Gosh, I'm not Jana Elira. It's like, those that were, anyway. When you change your mind about how you look at yourself, when you change your mind about how you look at your spouse, when you change your mind about how you look at marriage as a whole, everything changes. Because as that gulf was opening up between Jeremy and I was looking across at him and like thinking, "Who are you?" I kept trying to change my circumstances. I'd read another marriage book and I'd be like, "Okay, now I'm going to try these communication techniques." And I read another marriage book and it was like, "It's all about love and respect," which I agree with. And I read another marriage book. It was always like this and that. And I was trying to change circumstances. But I wasn't changing on what was going on up here. I was still regularly having thoughts like, "He just doesn't care about me, or else he would remember that. Why can't he tell I need that? What, was I looking for a mind reader?" Yeah, I guess I was. Come on, none of you ever expect your husband to read your mind? I wasn't thinking about what I was thinking about marriage because I didn't think it was that important. But y'all, our thoughts are what drive what we do and what we say. Everything beautiful and everything heinous in our life goes back to a thought. So our marriages change when we change our mind. Because like a stitch in a piece of fabric, every thought that you have weaves together what eventually becomes the fabric of your marriage. So every time you think, "Late again, he obviously doesn't care that this is the witching hour and the kids are like going crazy between 4 and 6, right? Jeremy'd come in and I'd be like shaking, like, "I lit a candle, it didn't make it better." You know, I mean, it's like I'm trying to go to bed at 7:30 when the kids do. You know, I really learned that what I had to do was look at what I was thinking about Jeremy, what I was thinking about myself, because I battled those not good enough thoughts over and over again, what I was thinking about marriage itself. An ancient Hebrew proverb says, Be careful how you think. Why? Because your life is shaped by your thoughts. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. Another translation of that in the Bible says, your heart is a wellspring out of which everything flows. And biblically speaking, the heart means the mind, the will, and the attention, all put together. What you think literally changes the course of your life. Now, I mentioned sociology affirms this, but I'll tell you what, neuroscience does too. Ever since I struggled with the postpartum depression, I've studied the brain. And one of the reasons was because I just wanted to understand what was going on in my own head. Because I had so many thoughts and they went like so rapid fire, I could never get them to calm down, even if I took like Benadryl at night, right? Anyone know this? You're waking up, you're like on the rotisserie where you're just turning all night when you're sleeping. Well, I wanted to find out how my thoughts were changing my life. And so I went and I had a brain scan. And come to find out that the neural pathways inside of you that are responsible for certain kinds of thoughts create superhighways in your brain. So the more that you exercise that particular thought channel, the deeper and deeper it will become. So for instance, in your brain, there are certain circuits that are responsible for thoughts of joy. So the more that you dwell on those things, the deeper that will become and the quicker your thoughts will go down that channel. Now, what do you think will happen if you focus on negativity or disappointment or fear? Anyone know how the Grand Canyon was formed? Time and water. That's it. And a similar thing happens in our brain when it comes to our marriage. Because the more and more we go down that negative thought channel, the deeper and deeper that becomes till we literally have a Grand Canyon of disappointment and frustration with our husbands. But what is awesome about the Lord is He created our brains to be able to be renewed. So whether or not right now you are a person of faith, whether or not you've ever claimed to know and love Jesus Christ, let me tell you that your brain can be renewed, can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because the more and more that we turn from that thought channel and put our thoughts in a different direction, the more our brain and our marriages will be changed. Now, I'm not saying to do like false thinking, like don't just look at your husband and say, he's the best husband ever. You may be in a really hard marriage, but there are things you can be grateful for, even if it's just for salted caramel mochas. That's like a default for me. Or the sound of the waves, because then you're turning thoughts into a different channel, gratitude, joy, peace. What you think really, truly does change your marriage. So my desire this morning is to give you time to discuss these things. And I like to break up the talk midway through because I can't listen to anyone talk for 45 minutes, even my husband. So I want to give you time right now to stop and start talking about these things that we've already begun unrolling. Your discussion group leaders have at your table a couple questions, and we're just going to take about 7 to 10 minutes and start talking about this whole idea of expectation versus hope and changing our minds so that our marriages can be changed. I'll come back and pull us together, and then we'll get into the second half of the talk. Three, I hope, very practical things that you can start doing in your marriage today. So go ahead and take that time, and I'll pull us back together. So good to hear you talking about these things. Let me just review a couple things because some really important things came up at the table where I was listening to the ladies, and sorry, you're going to be my guinea pigs. Jill said that I always try to remind young moms that, you know, you think you're marrying Prince Charming when you get married, and then you realize he ain't. Well, guess what? You're also not Cinderella. That's the other half of it. Which is very true and sad. Jeremy is married to a big sinner, and that's me. And his expectations aren't always met. That's the other whole side of this talk. But not the second half. It's a different talk altogether. Another thing that came up at the table is that it is really hard to differentiate between what we hope for and what we expect. Like, the question came up, and it was like, crickets. Right? It's tough, but let me remind you, expectation is the weight that pulls us down into bitterness. Hope anchors us to the right place, to the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So if you can remember it that way, hope springs forth with new life. Like when hope is disappointed, it comes back with more hope. Expectation comes back with more frustration, more disappointment, more bitterness, more resentment. So I want you to have hope for your marriage. That is a good thing. The answer is not have zero expectations. The answer is to expect the right thing from the right person. When I expect my husband to love me with an everlasting love and to never disappoint me, things go wrong. But listen to what Jeremiah 31:3 says. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says the Lord your God. Isaiah 54:10, one of my absolute favorite verses in the whole Bible. For the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then, my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of peace will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Can your husband love you with an everlasting love? Can your husband tell you that the mountains may depart, California may break off into the sea, but still my covenant of peace with you will never be broken? No, he can't. God alone can love you with that kind of love. The everlasting, never stopping, never failing, never giving up love. He alone can love you with that. Let's look at secret number two. This is super practical and super hard. Secret number two is to speak life into your marriage. Speak life. Some of you guys have heard the Toby Mac song, Speak Life. I chose that phrase not because of the Toby Mac song, but because straight out of Scripture comes that phrase, and that's why Toby Mac chose it. Proverbs 18:21 says, words kill or words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. You choose what comes out of your mouth. I know sometimes we think, well, I didn't mean it. But the Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means that when I'm biting and sarcastic and unkind to my husband, it's because there's something ugly inside of me. And it means that I have not chosen to speak life. Now, it may be that he's been a total jerk and royally blown it, but I can still choose. I can choose to speak life. And when I choose to speak life, even if he doesn't change, I feel differently. Sarah Bareilles wrote a song called Brave, and it's not about marriage, but the words, I think, say a lot about how we use our tongues in marriage to either poison or give life. She says, you can be amazing. You can turn a phrase into a weapon or a drug. You can be the outcast or be the backlash of somebody's lack of love. Or you can start speaking up, because nothing's going to hurt you the way that words do when they settle neath your skin. Whoever said sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me is an idiot. I'll just be honest. That is the most untrue thing ever. I mean, words settle neath our skin. And guess what, you guys? It's not just the words we speak. It's what we say with our eyes. It's what we say with our body language. So we have to think about speaking life with everything. I mean, I'm a hand talker. I'm an eye talker. And so I got to, like, just basically be like, when I'm not in, you know, I have to basically, like, remove myself and let God change me before I come back to my husband, because I can be so biting and so unkind. I was raised on sarcasm. It was like a sport in my family, and we were like Olympic sarcasmers. The Toby Mac song that I referred to, it's called Speak Life. Listen to it if you haven't, or if you haven't heard it in a while. Here are some of the lyrics. It says, though it's crazy, amazing, we can turn a heart with the words we say. Mountains crumble with every syllable. Hope lives or dies. Look into the eyes of the brokenhearted. Watch them come alive. As soon as you speak hope, you speak love, you speak life. Now, we see our kids when they're brokenhearted and sad, we go to them, we get down, and we're like, you're gonna be okay. I love you. We do that naturally. But you know what didn't click for me for a long time is that my husband, the way he looks brokenhearted is that he's really mad. But actually, what's inside is that he's hurt and disappointed. In that moment, I don't need to tear him down more. I need to speak life into him. And that's hard, because I want to be like, you're a jerk. or something more creative. 72% of struggling spouses, this is from the Shanti Feldman research that I mentioned earlier, 72% of struggling spouses said that their spouse did not put in as much and sometimes much less effort in speaking kind words as they did in speaking it to others in public. I don't think I said that very well, but I think you know what I meant. When you're struggling in your marriage, the last thing that you think about doing is complimenting your spouse or saying a kind word like, thank you for going to work every day to provide for our family, or thank you for keep trying to look for a job even though you've been unemployed for a year and a half. Speaking life truly will change the course of your marriage. Mentor moms, can I get an amen on that? The English Standard Version, which is our version here at Pacific Coast Church, says this verse from Proverbs 18:21, as death and life are in the power of the tongue. In your tongue is the power of death and life in your marriage. That's crazy important. And what happens, and we were talking about this at the table, is these little things that we thought that were just like, all of a sudden they become so big, it's because they touch on deeper issues inside of us. And words do that in a similar way. Like one of the gals was saying, you know, her husband would always leave the cupboards open and like not shut them. And it's like, he must not love me. I've made a terrible mistake. Sorry to bring out. And I'm the one, truly, both of us leave the cupboard open. So I'm like, okay, that's, we all have to remember that what it touches on reveals something deep inside of both us and our spouse. These so-called little things actually go down into the roots of who we are. So that's why we have to, again, go back to secret number one before we even speak life. Change my brain. I'm not expecting my husband to love me perfectly. I hope that he will love me, but I'm going to expect everlasting love from Christ. When I'm there, then I can speak life. You see the pattern here? How it's kind of a domino effect? My thoughts change my ability to speak life to my husband. Okay, let me read to those of you who profess a faith in Jesus Christ a very challenging verse from 1 Peter. I'm going to read it from the Message translation. It says, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. Let's just stop right there. That's like all we ever need to hear, right? But he goes on to say, that goes for all of you, no exceptions, whether you have an amazing husband or a guy that's really struggling. No retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing, and you'll also get a blessing. What if you woke up every day and you're like, my job today is to be a blessing to my husband? And it's kind of counterintuitive, because what we get by being a blessing is a blessing ourselves. But you don't know until you try, because you think that's the last thing I'm gonna do, because then he won't know how mad I am, or he won't ever do the things that I want him to do. And so instead, we start nagging or tearing down. I adopted Proverbs 10:19 as one of my life verses because I am a big talker, and it says, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but she who restrains her lips is wise. There is a time we just gotta zip it. The New Living Translation says, be sensible and turn off the flow. Think, right? I mean, think of the flow of your words and whether or not you need to just turn the flow off. Because if you're not speaking life into your marriage, chances are you're speaking death. We don't have neutral. In fact, one of my favorite authors is Brennan Manning, and he says, in every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There is no neutral exchange. We reveal our heart in the way we listen to others, speak to the person who checks us out at Target, or treat our spouse. We don't have the option of just being neutral. Our words either are life or death to the people that are around us. And y'all know what this is like in friendship, because you have those friends that you're with them, and it's like you are nourished. Your whole self is just uplifted being around them, because they're just like pouring life into you. And then we have the other friends. And it's like literally you see your emotional bank account just depleting rapidly when you're around them. There's no neutral when it comes to our words. And again, our words go back to our thoughts. So I know how challenging this verse is. For those of you that have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is not an option. These are commands. And they're actually in very specific kind of tense in the Greek language. It's like, start doing it now and keep doing it always. It's all a perfect tense. Like, it just keeps on going. It's not something like, I'm going to do this on Valentine's Day, and then I go back right back to my speaking death the next day, right? This is like, keep doing this every single day. So I should have put this on the PowerPoint, but if you want to write down this verse, this is like a super easy prayer you can say straight out of Psalm 141. It's verse 3. In the new, in the NIV, in the New International Version, it says, set a guard over my mouth, Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. I pray that pretty much every day because I say a lot of dumb things. Another way that it's said in the New Century Version is, Lord, help me control my tongue. Help me be careful about what I say. Super easy prayer to wake up with and just offer to the Lord. Comes straight out of Scripture. Because whether or not you're a Christian, I imagine that you don't want to bring more death into the world. Our world sucks enough. We need life in this world. We need peace. We need people that are determined to be life givers with what they say. All right, let's go on to secret number 3. Turn to the person to your right or left, the person you didn't talk to earlier, and say, what is the number one thing you think is important for happiness? Ready? Go. One thing, I didn't say like 8. Okay, one thing that is like the most important for happiness. Now, this is secular research, so I don't want you guys to I don't want you to dismiss this thinking, oh, this is just like a Christian thing. You know, if you're a person that has a little bit of cynical side to them, like myself, I was very interested that across the board, this is research out of the University of Michigan, the head psychologist, Christopher Peterson, as well as faith-based research, both show that the number one trait most strongly linked to happiness is forgiveness. Number one! Both secular sources and faith-based research. The number one thing that keeps your marriage healthy is keeping a short account. Because I tell you, I mean, another one of my life verses from the Proverbs is the glory of man to overlook an offense. Because if I'm looking at the offense straight on all the time, I'm not loving my husband. Now, I'm not saying to forget what's been done. I'm saying to forgive. I'm not saying to let your husband off the hook. Turn him over to God to convict. Forgiveness is the number one trait linked to happiness. And for Christians, there's no plan B. God didn't say forgive or XYZ. This is it. Forgiveness is the only path. Let me read to you from Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive each other. If someone does wrong to you, forgive that person. Why? Because the Lord forgave you. I am in every bit of need of forgiveness as Jeremy is. And when I see the depth of my own ugliness and my own heart and know how much I've been forgiven of, I become a vessel of forgiveness. I used to think I needed to white-knuckle my way to forgiveness. Like, oh, I'm gonna forgive him. You know, and I mean, how effective is that, people? Not. Instead, I need to receive forgiveness from Christ so that it can flow through me to my husband. I am just a conduit. I don't make the forgiveness. I don't even choose it. I just receive it. I receive it and I choose not to block it. Does that make sense? Like, let's say I go home today and Jeremy says, one of the ladies from MOPS called and said they didn't like how you use so many different translations of the Bible. Now, I choose at that moment, do I pick up the offense that I feel from him and I walk forward with it? Like, why would you even tell me that right after I gave that talk? Or do I choose to forgive in that moment? Jeremy didn't mean to hurt me. He was just making an offhand. I mean, men especially just say what they're thinking, which is a dangerous pastime, let's be honest. What do we do with the offenses that are laid at our feet constantly? Because even being married to an amazing guy, and I am crazy madly in love with my husband, even being married to a great guy, there are constantly offenses that come across us. I have to choose to overlook that offense by the power of Jesus Christ. I choose not to pick it up and dwell on it. I choose to receive the forgiveness of Christ so that I can be a conduit of that forgiveness to my husband. And the crazy thing is, it makes me happier. It really, truly does, even if he never changes. If you are struggling with forgiveness, there's two amazing books that have been really powerful in my life. They're both by a theologian named Lewis Smedes. He wrote a book called Forgive and Forget and the Art of Forgiving. And he writes, the first and sometimes the only person to get the benefits of forgiving is the person who does the forgiving. Like a tourniquet that stops the bleeding of your own heart, a medicine that prevents your heart from becoming poisoned by bitterness and resentment, forgiveness heals you and sets you free. Isn't your theme this year free indeed? You are free from bitterness in Christ. You are free from resentment in Jesus. You don't have to hold on to it anymore. Okay, let's look at secret number four. We're gonna have to go fast here. Secret number four is to reject iMarriage. We got iEverything these days, like iPods, iPads, iPhones, iLife. But this is not God's design. God's design is not for an iMarriage. Sometimes the biggest block to happiness in our marriage is going to bed with our cell phones. You cannot have romantic sex with a cell phone in your hand. This is just honest. Marriages, we usually think of them failing because of things like adultery or, you know, problems with money or irreconcilable differences, whatever that means. But the failure behind the failure, the thing that really breaks marriages down, the thing that everything can be traced back to is selfishness. Marriages fail because of self-centeredness. My way over everybody else's. It's a trait we hate in other people, but justify in ourselves. What if you chose to look at your own selfishness as a bigger problem than your husband's? I'm not saying your husband isn't selfish. I know he is. But you are too. So I have chosen in my marriage to look at my own selfishness as a bigger problem and asking constantly to know and keep short accounts with God so that I can have a we marriage, not an I marriage. Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called Severe Mercy about 60 years ago, and what he said is almost prophetic for what is going on in our times. He wrote, the killer of love is creeping separateness. It's not the big things, it's the creeping separateness that drives you apart from the person you love. Taking love for granted, especially after marriage. Ceasing to do things together. Anyone talk about having kids? Finding separate interests. We turning into I. Self. Self-regard. What I want to do. The failure of love might seem to be caused by hate or by boredom or unfaithfulness, but those were the results. First came creeping separateness, the failure behind the failure. And what Sheldon Van Auken and his wife Davy decided was that the force that would oppose selfishness was constantly asking what would be better for our love. Would it be better for our love that this person learned to deal with a habit that frustrated, or would it be better for the person who had the habit to break it? Do you see what I'm saying? Then you're asking, what would be better for our love, not what would be better for me? What would be better for us? What would be better for our love? In any decision, the single goal to be a marriage of we-ness, a marriage of togetherness, because that's what God designed in Matthew 19:6. Many of you had this verse read at your weddings. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. One of the ways that we separate is not just through divorce. It's through the disillusionment of broken expectations and this gnawing gap that grows between spouses that just can't see each other anymore with the eyes of love. And there are a lot of you in this room that your friends at the table don't even know how much you're hurting. Please open that door up so that others can pray for you and love you, because guaranteed there's someone else around you that's feeling the same thing. I just have two more minutes, so let me just touch on this briefly. Yes. I want to have discussion time. What time do they have to pick up their kiddos? Oh, perfect. I have you at my mercy. No, I'm just teasing. All right. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, so above all of these secrets, above all of this is the greatest secret, which is to put first things first. Some of you memorized this verse when you were little, if you were a person who was raised in the church. If not, you may hear this for the first time. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you as well. C.S. Lewis wrote, "You can't get first things first. You can't get first things by putting second things first. When you put second things first, you lose both. Okay, let me just read it. I'm trying to say it. Let me just read it. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. Let me read that to you again. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things." That is exactly what Matthew 6:33 is telling us. Seek first God's kingdom and what God is all about, and everything else falls into line. When you seek first your marriage, or when you seek first your children, or when you seek first your happiness, you lose everything. That's putting second things first. We have to get back, ladies. And for those of you that maybe not haven't taken that step of placing your faith and your hope squarely in Jesus Christ, I'm inviting you today to put first things first. Please come talk to me, talk to your mentor mom or your discussion group leader at your table about what it means to move from death to life, to start putting first things first. When we seek first God's kingdom and what he wants, our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, everything else changes. Don't start by trying to change your communication strategy with your husband. Seek first Jesus, and that will start to change, because you'll start speaking life. Don't start by trying to improve your sex life. Start by thinking about what you're thinking about marriage and put those expectations on Jesus alone. And the romance will start to come back. Truly, I can tell you, after almost 20 years of marriage, and I'm sure the mentor moms would agree with me in here, when you put Jesus first, your marriage changes. It truly does. Since it was just the Super Bowl a couple weeks ago, I thought I would end with a quote from Tony Robbins, once a great NFL coach. He says, "Trade expectation for appreciation, and the world changes for you." Now, this is good colloquial wisdom, but this is also really squarely founded on the principles of Scripture. Because when we practice gratitude for what we have in our marriages, it makes it so much easier to think rightly about ourselves and our husband. It makes it so much easier to speak life. When we think with gratitude, it makes it so much easier to forgive. I know how easy it is to be negative at this season of life because it is hard. It is hard to chase around after toddlers and you're on constantly, but you can choose gratitude and appreciation rather than expectation and negativity. We're going to go back into one more time of table discussion, and you guys will have a good 15 minutes. That's awesome to be able to do that and still be on time to get the Muppets. I also have resources available. I'll tell you the ones that are most linked to today's talk. The book that is specifically about marriage is called When I Get Married, and it's the top 10 lies women believe about marriage and what you can do about it. So when I get married, I'll always feel loved. When I get married, I'll always feel pretty. When I get married, it will be forever. All those lies. Truth instead. So that's that book. If you want a more general book for growth, like in yourself, talking about forgiveness, talking about freedom from shame and fear, talking about authenticity, being real with who you are with Christ, that's Every Piece of Me. It's actually my latest book, and it's based on the 7 I Am statements that Jesus made in the book of John and how they change our life as women. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, how does that change the way that we relate to our bodies? How does it change the way we relate to food? How does it change the way we relate to our own sin when he says he is the light of the world? And then Every Thought Captive, which I actually can only sell as PDFs because I ran out. I have one display there, but I can't sell it. That book is about thought life. So if you find yourself thinking too much and don't know what to do about that, that's the top 8 areas that women overthink and why we think too much and what we can do about it. So it goes through everything from sexuality to friendship to identity, has chapters on fear and depression. And anyway, so those are the books that are most linked. There's some other resources available there, but anyway. That's that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go into discussion time. I'm so grateful to be part of PCC, and I'm not going anywhere. You'll see me on Sunday, so you can ask me questions if you want to, and I can give Jill the link to the notes if you would like to have those with all the verses in that. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that we don't have to do this life on our own. God, thank you that this isn't just an effort we have to make to somehow improve our marriages. It truly is just falling back in your arms, believing that you are who you say you are. You say you are good, you are true, you are faithful, you are perfect. There is no shadow of turning in you. God, our husbands are not that. Bless our hearts, God. We love them, but they just hurt us. And God, we know that we hurt them. Help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. God, help us to choose to speak life, to not bring more death into this world through our words, but to speak words of life to those who are hurting, including our husbands. Help us to speak words of life even to our own selves, God, that we would not hear the not good enough voices in our mind, but instead be captivated and take captive those thoughts, those lies, and replace them with the truth. We are your masterpiece, created in you for the good works that you planned before the creation of this world. Thank you, God, that when we put you first, you throw in second and third and everything else. God, help us to put you first. Help us not to have a marriage based on what I want, but on what you want and what's best for the love that you've given me and Jeremy and that you've given each of the families represented here. Pray these things in the precious and the powerful and the incomparably awesome name of Jesus. Amen.